Well, today we come to a most well-known and fantastic passage in the Word of God, Joshua chapter 6. I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to that passage. I'm only going to take you through the first 16 verses of this passage today. It's a great chapter. It's just loaded with principles and applications for us, and I hope to break out at least two of those as we have finished going through the first 6 days of what Joshua was commanded to do with the armies of God. But my question as I engage with you in thinking about some applications to this passage is, how do you measure your worth and your progress as a follower of Christ? How do you do that measuring? I think you do that in your jobs. You do that kind of evaluation in so many of the things that you do, homemaking and in other areas of your life, parenting. How do you measure that with respect to your worth and progress as a follower of Christ? And then secondly, how should we measure our worth and progress as a body of believers who are responsible to be engaged in the great worldwide enterprise of the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we as a body of believers measure our pace and our contribution to this great enterprise? Well, these are some important questions that I think we ask naturally, and I think this passage gives us some way of pursuing evaluations to those questions. But our passage opens up today with a note of how the Canaanite city of Jericho was preparing for what was clearly an assault on their city from what they could see across the plains of their native area was this horde of people known as the Israelites encamped not much more than 5 or 6 miles from their city. And verse 1 introduces us to conditions that were happening in the ancient Canaanite city of Jericho as they were preparing for and anticipating this assault from this new incoming horde of invaders. Verse 1 reads, "Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in." Now, if you're evaluating the flow of the narrative of God's sending Israel against Jericho, to really have the flow of this whole passage, you need to go back into chapter 15. And what you do when you see chapter 15, verses 13, chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, you understand that verse 1 of chapter 6 is actually a parenthesis. It sort of sits in the middle. It's a parenthesis in the flow of the narrative, which, as I said, starts in verse 13 of chapter 5, where, as we saw last time, Joshua encounters this person, this warrior with a drawn sword. And at first he doesn't know, is this an enemy or is this someone who's with Israel? And that section in chapter 5, which really they should have placed in chapter 6, serves as a prologue to the whole narrative of the assault on Jericho. And I just want to review that prologue with you so you know who is the person delivering these commands to Joshua. This is who it is. Look with me in chapter 5, verse 13. "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?' 'Neither,' he replied, 'but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have come.' Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?'" Right answer, right response. "The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so. right response. Now, the text is telling us in the first verse of chapter 6 that follows this encounter with the Lord of hosts, the Lord of God's armies, tells us that the citizens of Jericho were fairly prepared for this assault, this siege on their walled city by the encroaching Israelites. When you study the history of Jericho, you come to know that the city wall had been built around a very active spring. In fact, that's really why you find most cities in the ancient world where they are, either next to some kind of river, water source, or built around an active spring to bring them water, because in the ancient Near East and in that cult, in that region, that geography, without water, you're dead. But with water, it's amazing how much the desert can produce. Especially, I saw that, you see that flying over California, and on your way out there, desert, but then all of a sudden there are these big patches of green. What's water? And they farm those desert areas. All it takes is water. And this is what Jericho had, an abundant spring within the walls of their city. And at the time of the attack, we learn that the harvest had just taken place. We saw that in Joshua chapter 3, where the people of Israel were able to go out into the fields that had corn or grain left over, and they were harvesting that, and that's when the manna stopped. Well, the Jericho people had already harvested most of the crops, and they had them in these big, huge stone containers that they would use for keeping them for the future. So the citizens of Jericho had an abundant supply of food, and we know this to be the fact because as early as the 1930s, a German archaeologist named John Garstang excavated part of Jericho, and as he excavated down, he found these huge jugs, these ceramic stone jugs filled with grain. It's amazing you can find these kinds of things, and this must go back what? Almost 2,000 years. Can you imagine being in that dig and finding a jar, and you open this thing up, unseal it, you reach down, and you've got a handful of wheat? Would that not be amazing? And that's what they find. And then another British archaeologist in the 1950s, Kathleen Kenyon, did another excavation, and she found more. So we know that the probability was that Jericho was ready for a long siege. They could hold out at least for a year with the water they had and the food that they had stored away. I would propose that probably the city had been sealed up tight, as it says, no one going in and no one going out, because there was always that risk or that fear of infiltration of enemies coming into the city looking like Jerichoites in order to either do sabotage or to trick the people into opening the gates. No one was being let in and no one was being let out. Oftentimes when you were under siege, you would send out a force at a time that you thought would not be suspected by your enemies, and they would go out and harass and attack some vulnerable part of the attacking camp and then run back into the walls, or else they would send runners out to go to another city and beg for help. Well, Jericho wasn't doing that. My suspicion is they felt very confident that they were safe and secure, so they didn't worry about it. No one went in and no one went out. And next we read about the Lord's instructions for conquering this city. First, you see in verse 2 how God announced the victory in advance to Joshua. It reads in verse 2, then the Lord said to Joshua, and notice again, this is the Lord that we just met in chapter 5, the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. So what we have here is the Lord Christ announcing to Joshua that the city of Jericho is as good as delivered to them, even though when Joshua looked out over the plain and he looked at this city, he was looking at a city that had walls made of stone. He didn't know this, but the first wall, 14 feet thick, rising, and the second wall rising a total of 35 feet above the flat ground that surrounded the city. And then next we read the conquering strategy that the Lord gave to Joshua. As one commentator has put it, here are orders for disaster mixed with grace. Jericho had 7 days to petition Israel for mercy. But God's orders to Joshua serve here as a test of his faith and certainly as a test of the faith of the nation. When the conquest is accomplished, the whole idea is that this way of prosecuting this assault on the city of Jericho would bring glory to God, not glory to Joshua or the armies. Look at verse 3. Here are the orders. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. So here is the Lord of hosts telling Joshua to have all the army of Israel march around the city of Jericho. And I don't see any indication in the rest of the narrative that there was a smaller force selected out of the main force of Israel's army to do this march around the city of Jericho. So I'm estimating somewhere upwards to 500,000 men are involved in this force going around the city of Jericho. I understand that there were at least 600,000 men on foot in the camp of Israel, according to Numbers 11:21. Some of those certainly might have been men too old to be in the army. So I'm assuming that we've got at least a portion of 600,000, and I think the larger portion would have been those in the army. And then the Lord's command continues in verse 4, have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. So you would have this contingency of 7 priests with ram's horns, and then we're going to find that the Ark of the Covenant was to follow behind that. And these ram's horns are understood by most commentators to be the same kinds of horns that would be blown in announcement of Israel's celebration festivals that came up regularly in their religious calendar. And Numbers 10:10 reads, also at your times of rejoicing, your appointed feasts and new moon festivals, you are to sound the trumpets over your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, and they will be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Again, the ram's horns were to bring attention to the fact that Jehovah was the Lord God of Israel, but also it was a time of festal rejoicing whenever the horns were blown. So you have the presence of the priests with the horns. You've got the prominence of the ark in the middle of the marching army. And then there's something else. You've got silence amongst the whole army. They weren't to say anything. They weren't to cry out anything. There weren't any of these war cries to be going on. Silent. 500,000 people. Silent, except for what might have been here. That in itself would be amazing, wouldn't it? Hey, Jaime, you know, shut up. You're talking. You're not supposed to do that. Well, verse 4 continues, on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast, this is verse 5, on the trumpets, have all the people give a shout. All the people referred to here would have been the military men and the priests carrying the ark and the priests with the trumpets. Last part of verse 5, then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. Of course, the exception to this would have been the part of the wall in which Rahab the harlot's house was built, according to chapter 2, verse 15. So here you have the instructions given by the Lord of hosts, probably in privacy, to Joshua. And then we're going to see in a moment, Joshua then delivers the message, delivers the command of his commander to his lieutenants, the people who are to carry out this order. But before we go on, I want to take just a moment to give you a little bit of orientation to the geography and give you some visual on what we're talking about to kind of clear up any imagination that you might have that might not be as clear as it could be. So if we could have the lights down for just a moment up front here, I want to give you a couple of pictures. Pull this back for a moment. The first one you're going to get is a satellite view of the area. And in this satellite view, you see the Dead Sea to the bottom. You see that? And then the Jordan River runs up toward the middle of the right side. Can you see that? And then on the left side, there are mountains. This is the Judean wilderness that was the western border to this whole Jordan River plain. And those were the steep cliffs that the Israelites were going to climb up through in the next chapter as they made their assault on the city of Ai. Now, Jericho is 800 feet below sea level. And when they went up to Ai, which is 2,500 feet above sea level, you can imagine it's a 3,300-foot climb up into those mountains. And to the south of the circle, you can see is where the camp of Israel was. The archaeologists think that's the approximate location of their camp at Gilgal. And the X marks the ancient city of Jericho, and the red dot marks the modern city of Jericho. They're not the same. Next slide. This slide gives you sort of a closer satellite view, and for scale, you can, I don't know if you can make out some of the red tile roofed houses and buildings, and off to the right are some olive groves there. Within the black box is what is known as the tell, or the hill that was the eroded down pile that would have been the result of all the bricks and stone that was built up to be the city of Jericho in ancient times. And it covered an area of about 500 feet by 800 feet. I'm estimating, just so you can approximate that, somewhere around 9 acres, or like the equivalent of 9 football fields sort of stacked together. Part of the ancient city was obliterated by a road you can see going along the right side of the city there. Now, the next slide shows you some of our adventures in Jericho, and that's usually how people sort of picture the army of Israel marching around the city of Jericho, and there we are on probably walking on some of the remaining debris and piles of stuff that are the ancient walls. This was on my sabbatical in 2007. And in a few slides, I hope to kind of expand your understanding of what this would have really looked like in life. Next. Now, here's a slide looking almost directly west into those Judean hills. These are the mountains that bordered the western area that would have been the end of the Jordan Plain. As you're looking to the west from ancient Jericho, the site. Now, next slide. This is looking northeast from Jericho, sort of up in that direction. And see how flat the area would have been on the plains of the Jordan Valley. And I don't know if you can see it in this slide. There's a haze there. Off in the distance, you'd be able to see the mountains on the other side of Jericho across the Jordan Valley. Here, the next view is, this is a view of partially across the tell. You can see the dig there by Kathleen Kenyon to excavate into the ancient city back in the 1950s. And this is sort of looking to the southeast, and you might be able, I don't know, if you were standing there, you would be able to see some of the Dead Sea off to the lower, up to the upper left-hand side of that slide. But again, see how level it is around the city. And now we've turned to the southwest, and you see in the upper right-hand corner some of the Judean hills. And to the left, you would see the headwaters of the Dead Sea where the Jordan River dumps in. And again, this is a view across that area that would have been the city of Jericho. And now this is an artist's rendering of what archaeologists have discovered was actually the structure of the walls around Jericho. At the base, you can see what looks like little soldiers down there on the green ground. And next to them is a retaining wall that was made of stone, backed up against earthworks that they piled up on the plains of Jericho, dug out of somewhere. This is a huge engineering feat. And then above that retaining wall, which could not be battered down by battering rams, because what are you going to batter into? Just dirt. It doesn't move. But above that was a 14-foot wide brick wall that was somewhere around another 12 feet high. And then you went up about another 20 feet, and you get to a second wall, which was 40 feet wide and another 20 feet high. So you can see this is what, from below, they'd be looking up like at least 35 feet at what would look like solid wall structure. And in the green area in between is where Rahab and many others had built houses. So you have even more masonry supporting the outside wall in that retaining structure there. And then finally, this is to kind of give you a schematic of, as I would understand, the approach of Israel's army going around the city of Jericho. They're coming from the northeast with an army of somewhere up to 500,000 men. And I gave each man about 4 square feet to march in. I didn't know, you know, it's like how close they would be. Maybe it would be 6 square feet. I don't know. But I estimated that. And I took that and I estimated that as they walked around the city of Jericho, they would probably have given themselves about 70 yards of protection away from the wall so that all the archers, arrows, and any kind of mortars that would be hurled at them would miss them, would probably fall short. So the area I'm estimating that the army of Israel would march around the city, these Jerichoites on the wall would be looking at an army of men at least 1/10 of a mile wide marching around their city, and the march would probably take somewhere around 30 minutes. So that's what they were looking down on, a sea of 500,000 people armed, walking around their city, and then leaving to go back to their camp. So what do you think you would be thinking watching this parade? The horns are blowing, but nobody's saying anything. They come and they go. They come and they go. I don't know how intimidating it would have been or how completely just confusing it would have been, but that's what was happening. Now then Joshua delivers the Lord's orders to Israel, and first of all, he delivers it to the priests, and you see this in verse 6. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it. So obviously, Joshua has no hesitation to take the command and the directives that he's heard from the Lord of hosts and simply tell his troops exactly what he's heard. There's not going to be any mushing of this order, no kind of shifting of it to kind of try to make sense out of it for his men. He just simply says, this is what the Lord has told me to do, and this is what I'm commanding you to do. And I think Joshua's example admonishes us that we need to be very careful that when we hear commands from God to us about how we're to live our Christian life, that we take them straightforwardly. And even though a lot of times we may think in our own minds, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, we do what God says before we do what we think. And next, the orders go out to the army. See this in verse 7, he ordered the people. The people, all through this narrative, is really shorthand for the army, which was to be marched out around the city of Jericho. The people here are told in verse 7, advance, march around the city, with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord. So you have an armed guard, who knows, maybe 250,000 men. And then you have the 7 priests with the ram's horns. And then you have the Ark of the Covenant. And then you have the rear guard, maybe another 250,000 men. And then verse 10 gives us an additional order. Look at verse 10. But Joshua had commanded the people, do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word. until the day I tell you to shout, and then shout. So that's where we get the idea that this was just a silent marching. Maybe the clank of a military gear and the tread of feet. I don't know what that would have sounded like. It's a lot of people walking. But nobody was saying anything. There's a lot of discipline in that. And then the campaign began on day one. And you see this in verse 8. When Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. Verse 9, the armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding. Now, think about this, and then I'm going to have you listen. All these people, silence. But there was a very distinctive noise going on. Kyle, can you play that for me? Think that might curdle your blood a little bit? Seven of them? I mean, looking down on that thing, I can imagine, I might have been thinking to myself, oh, wow, what's coming? Do they have another million behind them they're calling to? Well, the thing is that the trumpets were designed by God to bring a focus on them, which would then bring a focus on the ark. The ark is the symbol in Israel of the power and the presence of God. And then verse 11 says, so we had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Then in verses 12 to 14, we read how the campaign continued on days 2 through 7. Verse 12. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets kept sounding. Verse 14, so on the second day they marched around the city once, and returned to the camp, and they did this for 6 days. I mean, this strange strategy seems like it probably would have been a test of most people's faith, especially Joshua's generals. I mean, there's no indication that Joshua had delivered to anybody what was going to happen on the seventh day. So here you go, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, same thing. And nothing seems to change. Except Israel is obeying God. And the occupants of Jericho, I think, were baffled. What are these guys doing? I wonder if they began to think, maybe they'll just go around and leave. Wouldn't that be good? No siege engines, no battering rams. These guys, I wonder if these guys even know how to take down a city. Maybe they'll just leave. I wonder how often people we know who don't know Jesus Christ see warnings of God's judgment and they just sort of ignore it. How many times have I been to funerals where there's the most obvious evidence that life doesn't go on forever? People can hear the gospel in that kind of environment, and then they walk out and they forget it. And they just go right on with their lives, disregarding the fact that eventually, the day is going to come when they will have to stand in front of God's judgment. Well, the text goes on to tell us in verse 15, on the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city. Only this time, it was seven times. And I'm estimating that was probably about 3.5 hours. So Jericho had it easy for the first 6 days. All they had to do was watch this parade for about 30 minutes. But the seventh day, they're going around again. Hey guys, they're going around again. I can imagine maybe some anxiety is building up and the horns are blowing. And the seventh time around, verse 16 tells us, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Now shout! The Lord has given you the city." Next week we'll go into what exactly that looked like. But what I want to do is mine some of this narrative that leads up to that moment when God does his awesome part in this conquest of Jericho, the impenetrable city of Jericho. But I think I see two lessons I'd just like to point you to. One of those is this. The assault on Jericho is not described here in the narrative really as primarily a military campaign. This is a religious event. The center of it all are priests of Israel. And the chest of God's ark representing himself and his power. This is contrary to all military strategy. There's no sense in this parade in terms of what people would know of as common military tactics. This is crazy. It was orchestrated by God, I think, again, to put the focus on him, to put him center stage in the minds of Israel, because there was going to be a whole region to conquer. And they needed to be clear that if it was God that they were focused on, they were going to be successful. And I think it's God's way of dramatizing to Israel that he is the almighty bulldozer of great fortresses that people use to resist him. And I think for us this means that when you encounter people who are filled with unbelief and cynicism about Christianity and about the gospel of Jesus Christ, who present themselves as being sophisticated in their knowledge of philosophies and all these kinds of things that they have erected around their lives, and they look to you like great walls that could never be penetrated, I caution you, I challenge you, don't be intimidated by those walls that people put up around themselves to protect themselves from exposure to the gospel. All you need to do with anybody like that, whether they're classmates in school, people that you work with, people in the neighborhood who, under most human circumstances you would feel repelled by, or how am I ever going to reach somebody like that? I recommend you walk around them. Now, I'm not saying that literally, of course, but you just walk in their space with grace and with humility, telling them how God was merciful to you. You tell them your story. You don't have to dump it all on them at once like a big dump truck, but you give them a little bit here and a little bit there, and you just keep walking around their space. You know what I think happens? If that's someone that God has called to himself, the Holy Spirit of God is going to take his almighty battering ram and penetrate right through all of those walls, right into the conscience, to the heart, with the gospel, and plant new life in that person. Do not be intimidated by those walls, those superficial resistances to what you have to say to them about the message of eternal life. You just keep walking around and sharing the good news of how God has worked in your life, and leave the results to God. But remember, you must use the name of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of God people out there, a lot of people who will give lip service to God, but the true God, the God of Israel, the God of might, the God of eternity, the God of redemption, is the Father of Jesus Christ. And we can never divorce God from who he is, the triune God whose Son is the Lord Jesus Christ of history, who died and rose again from the dead to pay the penalty for our sins. They cannot be separated. Do not withhold from them the name of Jesus. The Apostle Peter preached this in Jerusalem, and he said, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." So you tell them what Jesus has done for you, and you tell them that with a matter-of-fact presentation. You have nothing to be ashamed of. You have every reason to be excited about how he's working in your life and how he can work in their life too. Whatever sophistication they may throw back at you, that's okay. You just stand back, let the arrows drop at too short of a distance, take another loop around, and take another crack at them. Now, there's another lesson I'd like to recommend to you. Our significance, your significance to the church, is not based on the results of your service. It's based on your faithfulness to God's callings. Now, where do I get that from? 6 days, General Joshua ordered his army to march around Jericho. And for 6 days, I have a suspicion there were lieutenants, and there were soldiers, and there were probably people back at the camp who thought, this is utterly pointless. This is a farce. And as I said, there's nothing in the story that indicates that Joshua had let them know what was coming on day 7 until that day. I can imagine some of the officers, I think Joshua has lost it, guys. What are we doing? 6 days we've been doing this march deal. Nothing. Nothing. How long is this crazy strategy going to continue? Paul had a response to that kind of question about people who follow God's directions. Paul said, "It is required that those who have been given a trust prove faithful." Not doing it your way, doing it the way God commanded it to be done. And then God also said to the prophet Samuel, "The Lord does not look at the things man looks at, Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Man looks at what's going on the outside to define whether or not God's involved. But God's looking at the heart. He's looking at the motivations. I think it's really easy to question whether God's blessing is on your life if you're looking for results. Because results in the kingdom of God are not like recipes in a cookbook. You can do all the things that you think that God has called for, step by step, it's just exactly, and just assume that if you've got the ingredients right, you baked it at the right temperature, it comes out as a wonderful cake. But it doesn't always work that way in the kingdom of God. And just because you do your best to follow these instructions doesn't mean there are going to be obvious results. And for results-oriented people, that can be a problem spiritually. And I'm telling you, I'm a results-oriented person. I've experienced the kind of problem that can be in spiritual leadership. When your orientation is, why, Lord, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did everything I thought you told me to do. Now, let's go. Let's go. Where are the results? I need some tangible evidence that you're in this deal and that when I do things your way, there's going to be an effect. You don't order God around that way. But here are some constructive questions I've learned to ask myself. Is it my desire to love God and use my gifts to serve the gospel in the church? Is that my motive? To love God and give my gifts to the church to support what's going on? Are you engaging in activities that will help you know Christ better and be a more authentic witness to who He is? Are you engaging yourself, investing time in things that will build up your soul so that your character is being transformed to be more like Jesus Christ, so that when people encounter you, they encounter a more authentic representative of who Jesus Christ is? Folks, that's what we're called to. And if you've answered those questions yes, don't get hung up. Don't get discouraged because you aren't seeing something happening that looks exciting and that's big and that's grand and everybody's amazed by it. Watch it. That's a results orientation. Not a God-focused orientation. I challenge you, be excited about being relevant to God. What do I mean by being relevant to God? I don't mean being relevant necessarily to people, but I mean you are open and you are available to the needs He shows you, and you're willing to put your shoulder into the service required to meet those needs and be faithful at that. That's what I think God says is relevance to Him. Let me say it again. You're open. You're available to needs that He shows you. And we see different needs because we have different needs. We're different people. We're unique. We have different eyes to see things and grasp and realize needs. But then when God shows them to you, you're willing to put your shoulder to the service and persist and be faithful at that. Folks, that's being relevant to God. There is no greater relevance in this life. beware of the trap of grandiosity. I know this trap. Grandiosity. That means that unless something, as I said, is growing, exciting, grand, and impressive to a lot of people, you don't think that the power and blessing of God can be there. This is an utterly false perspective. It's a worldly, and it's particularly an American Christian perspective. So many Christian leaders are tangled up in this success syndrome. And they totally miss the joy of being an authentic witness and ministering out of grace. They're chasing the success. They're chasing what's grand, what impresses people. And they've totally lost relevance to God. Folks, you don't want to be there. And I know this. There was a time when I got tangled up in this thinking. God couldn't be blessing my ministry because, well, if I looked across town and I saw the grand things He was doing over there, well, compared to that, well, I guess I just must be a has-been, trash thrown away by God. It's spiritually deadening. It was spiritually deadening to me. Thank God for His rescue. And I think grandiosity is driving a lot of excellent young pastors out of the church. It's sad. I hear about it too regularly. Churches that have grand ideas of what they should be. Young men struggling to accomplish that, feeling utterly defeated and deadened because they just can't make it exciting and big and impressive to people in the community. And their hearts are deadened and they bail. Shouldn't be. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul had to chastise some of the Corinthian church for their prideful spirit of identifying with those that they thought were the spiritual greats in the early church. They said, "Why? We are of Paul. Oh, I, Apollos, what an order. I'm of Apollos." And Paul was appalled. He said, "You are into grandiosity. Oh, Corinthians, you're identifying yourselves with men. What are you doing?" And he wrote this, "Brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still," this is a year later, "you're still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men?" Where's the spirituality in that? He says to the Corinthians. "What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As, and get this, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it. But God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow." Folks, it's God who makes genuine results come from our service. And you know what? It's God's responsibility for how grand or how invisible they may appear to human eyes. In the parable of the sower, you may remember that Jesus said toward the end that there was seed that fell on the good soil. Remember? But one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. In the kingdom of God, when the word of God is sown, everything isn't equal. And if you make that assumption and you expect that your results should be 90 when God has said, no, your results are going to be 30, they're my results. They're not your results anyhow. We need to be careful of our evaluation process there. Leave the results in God's hands. Christ is the one who chooses the conduits of his work, and he determines the results. And he will evaluate what each Christian has done based on faithfulness, not our perception of effectiveness. Don't be seduced into the false thinking that God is not working in you because you don't see the kinds of results you want. And I think this principle applies to churches as well as individuals. Do we measure our worth as a church in the body of Christ by the results coming out of our ministry together? What if in seeking to be faithful to God's model of the church and the scriptures, we might appear to some people to just be marching around in circles? But we're obeying God. We may never discover what God has planned for us on day 7 if we get off track, because after day 5 we say, well, forget this. I don't see any results here. Oops, humanistic pragmatism has blown you off course, church. God has formed and he continues to form Crossway Church as a distinct and a unique complement or company of his people. He has a calling for us. We have our marching orders in the New Testament. Let's pursue those orders with diligence and perseverance and with joy and the freedom of knowing that as we are shouldering to the wheel of service and offering ourselves to God as his ministers, regardless of the results, it's God who gets the glory. I'm not interested in being a glory robber. And then, you know what? If we're doing that on day 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, guess what? When day 7 comes, we'll be ready, right? Yeah. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for redirecting us to you. You are the power source. You are the source of our wisdom. You are the one who gives us eternal perspective. God, you are the one who sometimes calls us to things that, to people around us, spouses, family, neighbors, co-workers, may seem preposterous. Help us to not be diverted from trusting in you, the God of the universe, the all-powerful one who never needs to change, whose wisdom is unfathomable. Give us growing faith to follow you and to wait and not estimate our worth to you on the basis of what we see, but on the basis of what you say. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.